Well, we're going to be looking at James chapter 5, as the slide says there. And it starts out, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you." This sounds like an exciting, encouraging message, doesn't it? Weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you. That'll get your attention, doesn't it? Well, that's what James's point certainly was. And so we're going to walk through this passage and see exactly what James wants us to understand here. But I want to start off by having you consider this statement. Wealth is a spiritual handicap. Wealth is a spiritual handicap. Maybe that sounds a little extreme. Like, boy, that's being a little negative, isn't it? I mean, is wealth really a problem? Why would you possibly say wealth is a spiritual handicap? But as we look at the words of Christ in Mark 10, 23 to 25, I think we need to come to that conclusion. It reads, "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Isn't Jesus saying exactly this? That wealth is a spiritual handicap? That while wealth doesn't make it impossible to be saved, it creates a hurdle. It makes it difficult to be saved. And there are reasons for this that it makes it difficult. Let's see if we can get the picture back there. But let me give you a few reasons. Actually, Pastor John provides these reasons in his commentary. Is that wealth can give a false sense of security. Wealth can give a false sense of security. I think it's this connection, maybe. Is that it? Maybe. Thinking about it. Well, I'll keep going as Anthony and Howard help us here. So when you have a lot of wealth, it can make you just trust that that wealth is going to take care of you your whole life. And in some sense, financially, it's helpful. I mean, certainly you want to save. It's wise to save for problems that come up if you lose your job. But it creates a sense of security often. I'm going to close it and reopen. There we go. But rich people often do not seek after God because they think, well, I'm okay. I have this wealth. So it provides this sense of security. Secondly, for the wealthy, it's easy to get consumed by the things of the world. We see, even in the parable of the soils, you remember the seed that fell on the weedy soil? What happened? It was consumed by the worries of this world, by the things of this world, the desires. Is that seed got choked out? And that can so easily happen. You're just so enamored by the things of this world that you don't seek after God. Third, riches often cause a person to become selfish, pursuing self-gratification. When you have a lot of money, you have a lot of money to spend. And how can I use that to please myself? And as people, we generally are afraid of losing what we have. It's very easy once you have something, now you don't want to lose it. And so for the wealthy, there's a lot of focus on continuing to grow that wealth, to maintain that wealth. How do I not lose that wealth? And so for a lot of reasons, then wealth can be a spiritual handicap. Now, those who are without this world's wealth, on the other hand, don't rely on it as much. I hear frequently of stories in other countries, the poor there in churches, they more frequently talk of heaven than we do here in the States. Well, why is that? Why don't we just think on heaven and talk on heaven more? Well, maybe perhaps because we have it pretty good right now. Well, what do I have to look forward to? I have pretty much everything I have to make me comfortable now. And so wealth can be a spiritual handicap. And as we say this, as we think about this, the rich or the wealthy, that there's a challenge. We need to remember this fact. We're the wealthy. We're the rich. If you compare what we have right now with historically over the past centuries, what people have had, we're the ones that have a lot more than what they had. If you compare us with other places in the world, we have a lot of blessings. We have a lot of good things. So we need to take to heart and be very careful when we see things, warnings to the rich, to say, hey, is this us? We don't have to worry what we're going to eat tomorrow. We may think, well, what do I want to eat? What do I want to have for lunch today? Do I want to have Italian? Do I want to have Mexican food? Maybe I'll do hamburgers or pizza. We're not, am I going to have a next meal? In the first century, that's who the poor was, is they didn't know where their food would come the next coming days. The wealthy were those who didn't have to worry about those things. We have these things. We have many outfits to wear. We can choose whatever we want to wear. We have phones in our pocket that do just about everything for us. It's amazing what we have. We are the rich. Now, when we say that wealth is a spiritual handicap, we need to see this as well. Wealth in itself is not evil. A handicap doesn't mean it's inherently evil. And Scripture does not say that wealth is inherently or intrinsically evil. It can tempt us towards false security. It can tempt us towards self-gratification and certainly distract us from spiritual things. But in and of itself, it's not evil. And we see that because there's a number of examples of people in Scripture who have wealth, and they are not bad examples for us. So it's possible, certainly, to have funds and not be in sin. Abraham, Job, David, Josiah, Philemon, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, these are all examples of people who had wealth. So you can't say then if you have wealth, you're automatically sinful or not following after God, because we see that many good examples in Scripture of people who had wealth. But we can also see in Scripture that God is the one who provides wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. 1 Samuel 2:8, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. And then Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. He adds no sorrow to it. So wealth, then, we've seen is a gift from God. So God provides wealth, but it can also be a danger. It can also be a temptation. It can be a spiritual handicap. So what do we do? How do we navigate that? Seeing as how we are probably, and different levels, of course, and there may be some even hearing this that don't know where their next meal is going to come from. So it's not impossible. But for most of us who have a measure of wealth, some measure, how do we not get tripped up by wealth? We need to consider this carefully as Christians, because we live in a culture that's consumed by wealth, materialism, having more things. How do we as believers not get tripped up into that and fall into not just the wealthy, but the sinful wealthy or the wicked wealthy? How do we protect our hearts? And I think the key is by seeing the money that God has given to us as a stewardship. By seeing all that God has blessed us with as a stewardship. Now, we don't use the word stewardship very often, at least I don't use it very often. Maybe you use it more than I do. But you might hear of like a union steward, perhaps is ways to use, or we need to be good stewards of the environment, that the environment doesn't belong to us, you need to be a good steward. They used to call them airline stewardesses and stewards, but it's flight attendants now, right? You're not supposed to use the word steward or stewardess, I guess. I don't know why that had to change. I don't mind that one so much. I have heard, well, when I used to work in the sewer industry, and I always have to throw in some kind of wastewater reference, we always called them manholes, but they wanted to start calling them maintenance holes. Like, really, are women dying to get down there and look at the sewer? Is that the big issue we're facing in our culture? Manhole maintenance hole. But anyway, stewards. Stewards is not a word we use a lot, but what does it mean? What does it mean to be a steward? Well, to be a steward is to act as a responsible manager or caretaker of something on the behalf of another. You are an agent or representative who manages something for the benefit of someone else. So the key idea is there is you are not the ultimate owner, that you are a manager. You help take care of something for someone else. Now, I think we know that God then is the ultimate owner of all things. All things belong to the Lord. Psalm 50:12b, for the world is mine and all it contains. Everything belongs to God ultimately. We often forget that. We often think, well, it's my money. I've earned it. I've earned it through my hard work. I've earned it through my wise investments. I've earned it because home values have gone up the last 20 years. In some way, we think it's my money. Now, in a sense, has God allowed us to manage it? Yes, he has. It's not as if the scripture promotes living in a commune and having common property that way, but we do need to understand that God is the ultimate owner, and we need to use it for the purposes that he has given us in which to use his money. And these are laid out for us in scripture. God tells us we are to use the funds that he has blessed us with. And he has. It's all come from God. Anything we have is from God. We know that. James has already talked about that. Remember in chapter 1, every good and perfect thing has come down from above, from the Father of lights. And so we know everything we have is from God, but he has given it to us for some purposes, to use funds. One of these, God's purposes, is providing for our family. 1 Timothy 5:8 speaks about this, that the one who does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel, is worse than an unbeliever. We need to provide for our families. That's part of the reason we have wealth. Now, we can include in that, well, certainly savings for when times are hard. And, you know, the whole picture of caring for your needs, caring for your family's needs, is one of the reasons God has given us wealth. Now, we can, of course, go to the races on that and say, well, it's for my family, therefore we need to go to the Bahamas at least twice a year or something. Well, that's getting a little bit far afield for providing for your family, but we do need to provide for our family. Secondly, God has given us funds to support the ministry of the church. Scripture makes it clear that part of the funds that God has given us should go towards the ministry of the church. The scripture speaks of being a cheerful giver. It's a free will offering. We don't check bank accounts and we don't require a percentage, but cheerfully we are to be giving to the church to support what the Lord is doing here. Third, we're to use our funds for assisting the advancement of the gospel. God has allowed us funds so then we can participate in the work of ministry around the world. And what a privilege that is. Could God support the work of advancement of the gospel without us? Absolutely. Right? All things belong to God. But God gives us funds to allow us to participate, to help support, so that we can be part of that process. What a privilege that is, to be part of what God is doing. And then fourth, funds are given to us so we can help others in need. And we have that opportunity often. And I have seen that happen right here in Commissioned. And it's been a joy. I had the opportunity to talk recently with a number of our families who have lost their homes in the recent fires. And the consistent testimony that I receive from these families is, what a blessing the brothers and sisters in Christ who have come alongside us, who have helped support us when we are in need. And that is very, very much what God wants us to do with our funds, help those who are in need. And then certainly the fires is a very clear example of this, but there's other times where there are needs around us where we can help. So these are the reasons God has given us funds and trusted us to be stewards of his money. And yet, we know how easy it is to forget that. How easy it is to forget that we are merely stewards of the money that God has blessed us with, and we mistakenly get into the trap of thinking we are owners of it. that our money is for us. What do I want? What do I see my retirement as like? What am I saving for? And again, is saving wrong? Certainly not. But is our main focus my own pleasure, self-gratification? Because as we'll see in this passage, the unrighteous rich that James speaks out against, that was their desire, was just filling their own pleasures, was self-fulfillment. We need to be so careful not to fall into that same trap. We are warned about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So as we're reminded here, it's not money itself that is intrinsically evil, but the love of money, the pursuit of money. Where is our heart in regards to money? And this says a lot about us. It says a lot about you and how you handle your money and how you think about your money. MacArthur says this: nothing more clearly reveals the state of a person's heart than his view of money and material possessions. If you want to know where your heart is, look at what you're spending your money on. It used to be said, look at your checkbook, but I don't think anyone uses a checkbook anymore. Look at your online statement. Look at your credit card statement. Look at your Venmo, maybe. I don't know. But how we spend our money, how we think about money, says a lot about where we're at spiritually. It is not something separate from our Christian life. It is very much integral with our Christian life. And so we need to bring our thoughts about finances, our spending of finances, under the lordship of Christ, just like everything else. And in the passage we're looking at, we'll see that James calls out the wicked rich, the unrighteous rich, who did not do that, who did not see their wealth as something to bring under the lordship of Christ. And this passage that we're looking at, James 5, verses 1 to 6, we can very easily say, well, that sounds horrible, those people. I'm glad I'm not like one of them. I'm not one of those wicked rich in James 5, 1 to 6. And I trust you're not in some of the things that they're doing, but in some ways, do we think like them? Or do we at times act in that way? So I just want to, before even we looked directly at this passage, which we'll get to right now, I want to encourage you, don't write this passage off as something that doesn't apply, because it very much does apply to each one of us. So let's look then at this passage. I hope you have your Bibles. You can open them, James 5. And we're going to read verses 1 to 11 to start with, because that section is really a unit. They go together. You'll see in verse 7 there's a therefore, and there's a continuation of this theme. We're only going to cover the first 6 verses today, but I want to read the whole section for you now. We read, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So in this passage, as again I said, we're going to look at the first six verses, because to cover 11 is obviously a lot in 1 week. But in these first six verses, we'll see three denunciations against the rich. Three denunciations against the rich. James doesn't beat around the bush here. We often think of James, and I think rightly so, as like the Proverbs of the New Testament. All this very vivid language, very practical truth for us to apply. And he is, in many ways, writes much like Proverbs of the New Testament. But not in this passage. This isn't like the Proverbs here. This is like the prophets. There are a number of prophets who spoke out strongly against the rich, and James is echoing them very clearly in this passage. We see here, again, three denunciations. The first is your misery is coming. Secondly, verses 2-3, your wealth is worthless. And then third, your hoarding is criminal, in verses 4-6. So let's look at these sections together here. First, your misery is coming. He starts out, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Now, the last time we saw as well, he started off with the phrase, "Come now." And that is a way to get their attention. It's like saying, "Listen up." That's what James is doing here. Listen up. It gets your attention. Just like slamming my hand down gets your attention. I think I'm okay. I think I'm all right. Thanks, Robert. Listen up, he says. Listen up, you rich, because I have something very serious to say to you right here. And he says, listen up, you rich. Now, you rich. He hasn't used that phrase. He hasn't called them, the readers, you rich yet. It's, what does he usually say? My brothers. It's my brothers this, my brothers that, my brothers. All of a sudden, it's you rich. Well, that's quite a different tone, isn't it? So is he still talking to brothers? Is he still talking to the people of the church? Or who is he talking to? This is a very different tone. This whole section is a very different tone than what we see in the rest of the book. And in fact, even the second half, verses 7-11, are a very different tone than verses 1-6, where 7-11 is an encouragement to believers. Therefore, be patient, my brethren. So the second half, we see the return to that tone. And so this has led many to conclude that James is not even speaking to his readers. In a sense, James is letting the readers know of God's condemnation against unbelievers so they can be encouraged. He's letting them know that, look, God sees what's going on. He knows all that's happening, and there is a judgment coming for the rich. Therefore, be patient. God's in control. And certainly that is what we see here. That is one of the purposes, and perhaps the main purpose of James here, is to say, look, believers, you are getting persecuted. You are being mistreated and oppressed by the rich, but be patient. Be patient for what God's doing. We see that application in verses 7-11. We can also see that God is making the point of we shouldn't be envious of the rich. If God sees what's happening, if judgment's coming to the rich like this, do you want to be rich then? Do you want to fall into this category of verses 1-6? To have the rust of the coins eating your flesh, consuming your body like fire? No, we are warned against envying the rich through this as well. And so these are a couple of the main purposes of this passage, but we should also recognize the overall theme of the book of James. And we've talked about this, so you know what it is. It's marks of genuine faith. We've seen again and again these different ways that a person with genuine faith will live. A person with genuine faith will have joy in trials, right, in chapter 1. We saw a person with genuine faith will not show favoritism to those who are wealthy in chapter 2. We've seen in chapter 3 that those who have genuine faith won't use their speech to curse others. So we can see then, well, if this fits the overall theme of the book, and certainly every passage fits the overall theme to some extent, perhaps there are some that are reading this letter who live in these ways that James describes. Perhaps there are some who need to say, you know what, I'm the person here that's judgment is coming for, and I need to repent. So that can also be a purpose of this passage as well. That there is the idea of the readers falling into this as well. But we don't see in this passage a call to repentance. Where usually in each of the sections we see, brothers, you're doing this, repent. In this, we don't see that. It's, you rich, you're doing this, you're going to face judgment. There's not a call to repentance. Now, certainly the readers can remember, just in the middle of chapter 4, what we studied, he does have a call to repentance. So certainly the rich who are reading this can remember what was just read or spoken aloud, that there is a way to repent. But most of the emphasis is on showing the believers, look, God is in control, and he will judge one day. So he calls out the rich. And as we've seen, as I've already mentioned, and as verses 4 to 6 clarify, this is the unrighteous rich. This is not the godly rich. Certainly there are those who can follow the Lord and have wealth. He's calling out the unrighteous rich here. And we'll see that as we eventually get to verses 4 to 6. But he starts off with, come now. And I won't slam my hand down again. But we will see, as I said, the unrighteous rich, 4 to 6. And what does he tell them? What does he start off by telling the unrighteous rich here in verse 1? Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. To weep is to cry loudly, to lament. Often we see this word used in Scripture for someone who's had a loved one die. And this is the weeping that happens when a loved one dies. It's also used for just absolute shame when Peter, he denies Christ, and then, just as Jesus predicted that the rooster would crow, Peter hears that rooster crow, realizes what he has done. This is the word for weeping that's used here, a bitter, bitter weeping. Now, this type of weeping can and should be done in connection with genuine repentance. And we spoke about that when we were looking at chapter 4, but here it doesn't have that idea because it's paired with another word here. The word weep here is paired with a participle that's translated howl. Howl. Weep and howl for your miseries. The word for howl here is a shrieking or screaming out in terror. That's not what a person does when they repent. A person when they repent doesn't shriek or scream out in terror. That's what a person does when they're facing God's judgment. That's what every unbeliever will do when they face God's judgment. That is what James is speaking of. He's speaking of the judgment that is to come. So we see this word used in the Old Testament many times by the prophets in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. This is the word that's used when facing God's judgment. So he is warning the rich here. Weep and howl. You're going to face terror for what's coming. You might as well start weeping and howling right now because he says, your miseries which are coming upon you. And this, as I said, refers to that day of judgment, that certain day of judgment that comes to those who do not know Christ. There is a day of reckoning that is coming. And this should make us think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you recall the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, let me just do that here. And you might even turn there, Luke 16, because I think this parable, Luke 16, verses 19 to 26, I think is a story by Jesus that so well illustrates exactly the teaching that James is hitting on here. He says, now there was a rich man, and he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. So It starts off in verse 19, characterizing this rich man, focused on his riches. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. In this story, we see this rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. This was the same type of rich that James is talking about here, the unrighteous rich. This is a guy in Jesus' story who was not seeing himself as a steward of God's funds. He saw his money as for himself and for his own pleasure, for his own clothing and whatever he might want. But he faced a day of agony, being in torment, it says, in agony in this flame. And those are the miseries which James warns about in verse 1, the miseries which are coming upon you. And so Jesus is warning in Matthew 16:26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The rich man needs to think about this. And those of you who do not know Christ, who are satisfied with just your riches, need to think about this, that this may be your last day, and there may be these very miseries coming upon you. Don't be like the unrighteous rich. Put your faith in Christ. See your riches as belonging to Him, that Christ is Lord of your life. It's a strong, strong warning that James gives here in verse 1. And we need to take it seriously, and we need to read it in the serious manner in which it was given. And that is his first denunciation against the rich. Secondly, your wealth is worthless. And he explains this in verses 2 to 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. In this passage, we see three types of riches that people have and how all of them are worthless. He says, your riches have rotted. And often we see in Scripture that one way to store up wealth is by grain, having storehouses of grain. And that is the type of wealth that the man had in Luke 12, 16 to 20, in the story that Jesus told of building bigger barns. Where will I store my grain? But James says, your grain, your riches, these have rotted. They are worthless. Some wealth was collected through garments. And even the passage we looked about the rich man and Lazarus spoke about fine garments. James says, your garments have become moth-eaten. This other type of wealth also worthless, absolutely worthless in the day of judgment. Third, your gold and your silver have rusted. The most common way we think of storing up wealth is through having gold, silver, some coins, some money. And we think, wait a minute, gold and silver rusting? Boy, James didn't know his chemistry very well, because gold and silver can't rust. Well, that kind of argument is pretty weak when you realize the coins of that day were not pure gold. It was an alloy mixed with other metals. And when mixed with other metals, certainly these metals, other metals could rust when mixed with iron or other metals. But even not considering that, your gold and your silver is as good as rusted when you face judgment day, because what good will that do you? It will do you nothing. And actually, the term that's used here is that they will be rusted through, that they were going to be completely rusted, completely worthless. James says, you're relying on your wealth, Your wealth is worth nothing. It is all going to do you no good at all on the day of judgment. It reminds us of Luke 12, passage I just referred to. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Your wealth is worthless, James says. It is going to be no good at all in judgment day. But more than that, not only is it worthless, he goes on to say here, "Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." Not only will your wealth not help you, it's going to testify against you. He's using anthropomorphic language here, saying that that wealth that you're putting your trust in, that you're pampering your flesh with, that very wealth will testify against you. And in fact, that wealth will actually consume your flesh. What you think is an asset to you is your biggest liability. Your selfishly hoarded wealth will work against you on judgment day. And again, strong, strong language. And he finishes off this section here by saying, it is in the last days you've stored up your treasure. He's saying, look, the foolishness of this, the irony of the whole thing, a tragic irony, is these are the last days. Biblically speaking, the last days refers to the time between the first and second coming of Christ. We are in the last days right now, and we see that throughout Scripture. Christ could come at any moment to hoard up money right now. When Christ could come at any minute, how foolish it is. How foolish we would be to rely on money when any moment Christ could come back. Well, there's a third denunciation that James makes here, and that's your hoarding is criminal. Your hoarding is criminal. And here he'll list three different crimes of the unrighteous rich. As I said before, his focus is not on those who may have received God's blessing and is using it. They're using their funds to help others. And I know many of you are in that category. You're using the funds. You're not in the unrighteous rich. But the unrighteous rich here, which we can sometimes fall into in our thinking, they're doing these three crimes that James points out. One, they've defrauded the workers. The laborers who mowed the fields of the rich has been withheld by you, and it cries out against you. We see that the rich were landowners, and that's not surprising. Often rich are big landowners, and that was certainly true in the first century as well. We remember the parable of the workers brought in to work the vineyard in Luke 20, the day laborers who came to work the land. And James says here that they have failed, the rich have failed to pay these workers, this is wrong on a human level, right? We have laws against this, and certainly there were laws against that then as well. But not only is it wrong on a human level or criminal on a human level, God has many commands against this as well. We see this in the Old Testament. It is condemned by God in the Scripture. This was not an uncommon practice where the rich would do this and withhold the funds from the workers. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." And James says, those wages cry out against you. And not only do the wages themselves cry out, but the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. And here we see the word Sabaoth, Lord of the Sabaoth. If we're not careful, we'll read this quickly as Sabbath, Lord of the Sabbath. But that's not the word that's used here. This is actually a transliteration. When it's written in Greek, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. And James did this because he didn't want the readers to lose the connection to the Old Testament and God's judgment. The word, if you translated the Hebrew word, it would be Lord of hosts or armies is the meaning of the word there. It's saying the Lord, the master of the angelic armies, the commander of all the armies, he is hearing what's going on. There's a strong warning that James is giving here. Like, look, there will be retribution. God knows. The Lord of the Sabaoth hears the cries of those workers. Don't think that you're getting away from this. Well, we also see the crime. They lived in a self-indulgent lifestyle as well. And let me see our time here. Is that right? Boy, time went fast today. If you give me just a couple more minutes here. They lived in a self-indulgent lifestyle. It's another sin of the rich. It says they led a life of wanton pleasure. They saw what they had as just for themselves, for any pleasurable experience that they could find. Fine dining, fine clothes, fine living. This was what the rich was about. And they are condemned for doing so. He says, you fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter, as oxen fatten before slaughter. So they are, in the same way, storing up, using these riches right before the coming judgment day, which will be as a slaughter. But then third, they have murdered the righteous. We see that in verse 6. He writes, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, the rich probably had control of the Jewish courts, and the courts were under their influence. And so they were able to get away with not paying the workers and even have these workers put to death, to the point where the righteous weren't able to mount any defense. They weren't able even to resist, and they were put to death. These are the crimes of the unrighteous rich that we read about in James 5, 1-6. Strong denunciations, but I don't want us to read this passage, as I said at the beginning, and think, well, that's not me. I'm not withholding pay from anyone. I'm not putting death the righteous man, and I don't think I'm living in a self-indulgent lifestyle. But I think there is definite application for us here. The first is this: don't envy the unrighteous rich. We should, when we see the unrighteous rich, it's so easy to think, well, how come these people who blaspheme God's names, maybe we see celebrities or high-powered executives and the kind of lifestyles they live and think, wow, I want to be like that. I wish I could be like that, except for the sinful part. Don't envy them. Their judgment is coming. They're going to face God's wrath. There's no reason to envy what they have. Psalm 73, I encourage you to read that passage where Asaph temporarily envies the wealth of the rich until he remembers their end. That's the same things James is talking about here. Secondly, don't act like the unrighteous rich. Remember, the unrighteous rich lived luxuriously, just thought of their money as their own and to fulfill their own desires. Don't slip into that kind of thinking, that kind of behavior as well. It's so easy for all of us to do so. Luke 12, 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. We need to beware and be on our guard that we don't think like these unrighteous rich. Third, don't despair because the unrighteous rich. And that's what we'll see next time at length in verses 7 to 11, that we are to be patient and trust in the Lord, that things will be made right. There will be justice done. God will have justice one day, and we will see that happen. Finally, use the riches God has given you to do good. If God has blessed you, use them to do good. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, the eternal future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. We don't have to think, we don't have to act like the unrighteous rich. We can remember why God has given us blessings and what we're to use them for. We're to be stewards of the money God has given us. And so see that as a gift from God, an opportunity from God, and not to fall into this trap that the unrighteous rich do. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this passage. What a strong passage from James, a strong denunciation and warning to these rich. Lord, and yet we can easily in our own thinking fall into that and begin to think of ourselves as owners of our wealth instead of you being the ultimate owner. Lord, we thank you for your blessing, for your goodness. May we be ready to share that so that your name might be glorified in all things. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.